One of the great joys of Advent season is the music that we sing in the season together. Many favorite songs, and often some that are unique to this season. So we've got to wait until this time next year before we sing them again. One of everyone's favorite that we come back to again and again is O Come, Emmanuel. Think about the title there and the refrain as we sing it, O Come, Emmanuel. That makes at least that part of it a prayer. It's a sung prayer that we sing and pray together as a church. And it's a prayer for Christ to come like he did once before when he ransomed captive Israel as they mourned or wept in their lowly exile in the foreign land of Babylon. They were captives there in a foreign land as a punishment for their sin. But God had promised that their punishment would come to an end. We heard a part of that promise. It was prophesied by Isaiah. He promised one day, like a shepherd, a gentle, tender shepherd, to return them and guide them, to pave a way back to their homeland. And because God promised it, it came true. God always keeps his promises. So after 70 years of that exile in Babylon, God returned his people to their homeland. But there, they faced new challenges. They had to rebuild their lives. There were enemy peoples living in their homeland. There were ruins where once they had vibrant life, and the ruins needed to be rebuilt. Well, that's the subject of the psalm before us today, Psalm 85. I encourage you, if you'd like to have it in front of you, it'll be helpful. It's printed out in its entirety in your bulletins. This is another one of those psalms that divides neatly into three parts. The beginning is a remembrance of history. The middle is a request for help. And then the final section is a resolution of hope. It's written by the sons of Korah, a group of poets and musicians who are credited with several other psalms in the Bible. And the sons of Korah start off by remembering the forgiveness of God in history. Yahweh had been favorable to his land, it says. He'd returned Jacob. Here, remember Jacob's other name, Israel. After Jacob had been turned away, he said he would do it, and he did it. He had forgiven their past iniquity. Literally, he had carried their sins away. And he'd covered over all of them. All of them covered over. As he did this, Yahweh had left off his anger. And the psalmist says he turned away the heat of his wrath. Now, when the Bible speaks about this, all sorts of questions arise. We need to be very careful, of course, about our own wrath, which is usually sinful. James tells us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But the Bible also tells us in many places that God possesses wrath. God gets angry. Now, his anger is always manifested in perfection, the perfection of his holiness. And in fact, it's probably a manifestation of the fierceness of his love when his wrath is made known. It's not like God is wrathful or quick-tempered, short-tempered, we might say. That's not it at all. In fact, quite the opposite. But he does become righteously angry, sometimes very angry, as this psalm tells us, as the righteous response to sin, high-handed sin, rebellion. Verse 3 tells us that all of this took place in the past, but now God had turned away from his wrath. And in mercy, he'd covered over, that's that beautiful word, atonement. He had covered over all of their sins. This brings the psalm to the request. It's a prayer that's sung. And the request is bold in verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put an end completely to your anger with us. In other words, the mercies of the past that you have shown, complete them now in us. Don't just restore us to our homeland and then abandon us once we get back here. Help us, bless us now that you have brought us back. Verse 5 asks a series of rhetorical questions. Kids, that means the kinds of questions that we ask each other when we both know the answer to them. But it's helpful sometimes to say those questions out loud when we're talking. Verse 5 says, will you, speaking to God, will you be angry with us forever? Literally the word is, in every age? Will you continue this anger into every age? Will you continue your anger to every generation? Won't you revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Like I said, these are rhetorical questions. The psalmist knew the answer to these, and the people that would sing this as a homecoming song, a harvest sort of psalm, if they knew their Bibles, they would know the answer to these questions. Also, we're looking at these ideas on Wednesday evening in our Advent devotionals together. Scripture tells us many times about the heart of our God. It tells us pointedly what his heart is and then portrays it all throughout in this beautiful mosaic in Scripture. God delights to bring life out of death, that word revive. He delights to cause them to rejoice in him. He rejoices in our rejoicing in him. And the Bible tells us also that God limits his anger. His anger is very real, but it has limits. Specifically, the Bible tells us that his anger is limited and measured against generations, which is, remember, what the psalm asks. Will you continue your anger with us to every generation? Well, if you maybe are familiar with Exodus 20, and that's just one, there are several passages in the Old Testament that the psalmist seems to be remembering here. Exodus 20, just to mention one, tells us that Yahweh's anger and his punishments are visited up to the third or fourth generation. You remember that passage? I've always been intrigued by that, the third and fourth generation, because basically that's the time span of a life as we normally live. A long-lived man will probably live to see his grandchildren and maybe his great-grandchildren directly, to know them, to influence them. That's three or four generations. And Scripture marks that as the outer limit of God's wrath. And it always goes on to contrast that with the mercy or the loving kindness, the covenantal mercy of God. That beautiful Hebrew word, maybe you've heard, chesed. That extends to 1,000 generations. This is what our God is like. The psalmist knows it. And so he requests that. He cries out for that. Chesed, his loving kindness. Show us your loving kindness, O God. Give us your salvation. God forgiven them. He'd brought them back to their homeland. But now they're back there. They continue to need the loving kindness of God. They continue to need his faithfulness to his covenant people, his chesed. They needed his ongoing provision and protection. Well, that's the request here in the psalm. And because all of these are rhetorical questions, he's asked these questions knowing what Scripture says about them and expecting that we will know what Scripture says about them. He moves immediately into the third section of the psalm, which is one of resolution and hope, tremendous hope. He answers those questions he's raised. He answers the fears and the doubts that God's people would be feeling as they returned. Verse 8, let me hear Yahweh's answer, for his reply will be peace to his people, his saints. But let them not turn back to foolish hopes. I love the balance here. It's very important for us, the balance of this psalm. We always need balance. You know this about yourself. We are always tempted to fall off one side or the other. In the same breath, the psalm declares peace as well as a warning to the saints of God. What does Yahweh speak? He speaks peace. This is that beautiful, and I'm sure you've heard it, that beautiful and profound Hebrew word, shalom. That's what Yahweh says as he greets his people back in their homeland. Shalom. It's got all of sort of the whole gospel, all of our new creation hopes are wrapped up in that word, shalom. And that's what Yahweh says to his people. And he calls them his saints as well as his people. The people that he has cleansed, he's washed them, and he set them apart to be his holy ones. And yet, they still get a warning, a word of caution. Do not turn back to folly. Do not turn aside to foolish hopes apart from God. Yes, they're forgiven. Yes, they are his saints. Yes, he's brought them back, as he promised, to their homeland and bestowed upon them shalom, peace. But at the same time, he warns all these same people not to turn away to foolishness. That's how the gospel works. That's how the gospel sounds. It's this balance of comfort and caution. When we hear it rightly, it stands us up and balances us so that we can walk that straight, fine line between despair on the one hand and presumption on the other hand. That is the line of faith. And that's how we walk as a gospel people. Verse 9 continues, surely Yahweh's salvation is near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. Again, notice the balance here in this verse. The same people who are comforted by the nearness of Yahweh's salvation, it's right next to you, he says, those are the same people who fear Yahweh. The fear of the Lord can be difficult for us to wrap our minds and our hearts around. It can be difficult to describe. One of the best examples I know of is the example of high voltage electricity. I'm surrounded by it. I'm grateful for it. I wouldn't want to live without it. I sleep every night in a home that I made sure was connected to it. Most of the time, I don't think about it. I don't go around thinking about it. It's not like I'm paranoid about high voltage electricity, but I certainly don't mess with it. I know it's never to be taken lightly. I know it's not something ever to play around with. So you'd say my fear of high voltage electricity is a good thing. It's a healthy and a proper fear. It is what makes possible the right kind of relationship with high voltage electricity. And it's perfectly compatible with my love for it and my gratitude for it and my life in the midst of it. It's near me and us all around us. Not a perfect analogy, but hopefully you get the idea. The Psalms are full of instruction to us, teaching about the fear of the Lord. It is always spoken of as a positive thing, something we are to possess and cultivate in our hearts. The fear of Yahweh, Yahweh's secrets and his covenant are with those who fear him. In chapter 25, he has laid up his goodness for those who fear him. In chapter 31, Yahweh's eyes are upon those who fear him. In chapter 34, he has given his banner of truth to those who fear him. In chapter 60, a heritage to those who fear his name. In 61, Yahweh's angel encamps around those who fear him to deliver them. In chapter 34, fear Yahweh, O you his saints, for there is no lack in them who fear him. From chapter 34. And on the list could go. In holy fear, we call out for God to keep his promises. We can pray very boldly and still be a people who fear the Lord. We see that in the tone of this passage here. Yahweh, return the glory of your presence to us now that you've returned us to this war-torn land. Verse 10 describes it in almost magical language. The poetry is overpowering here. It's the poetry of springtime. Mercy and truth embrace. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Truth springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from heaven in the sky. And the final resolution, yes. This is, I will hear Yahweh's answer to my prayer. Yes, Yahweh shall give what is good. And our land will bring forth its abundance. But then, there is that final mysterious line that we see in so many psalms, where in the final breath, the psalmist moves from speaking about promised crops to a promised person. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps our path. And with those words, the song ends. The psalm is over. So three lessons as we close. First, a general lesson, one that's maybe easy to miss, because sometimes we take snatches out of these psalms instead of singing them and considering them together, all as one. Historically, remember what this psalm was. This is a psalm of homecoming and harvest. The returning exiles are praying here for God's blessing. And very specifically, there's a lot of poetic language, but they need God to send rain. And then they need God to use that rain to cause crops to grow up out of the ground, to sustain them. Because they're engaged in this long, challenging work of rebuilding, of resettling the homeland generation after generation, now that God has been faithful to return them. This is a very idea than the one we sometimes will import if we're too selective and snatch out, for instance, as a theme of this psalm, it's very common for us to snatch out verse 6 in isolation and think in terms of revivalism. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with the idea of revival, and the word revival, it's right here. The trouble is the attitude that we often import when we talk about revivals and revivalism. The attitude I'm talking about is the attitude that we bring to life because we are people of microwaves. We are set it and forget it kind of people, aren't we? We like, whatever the problem is, we like to be able to go to the doctor and for him to hand us two little pills and say, you will be cured by morning. In counseling, it's very common for me to spend 2 decades digging myself into a hole, but I expect that when I finally go to my elder or my counselor, he will be able to solve all of my problems in 2 hours. It's that easy, quick fix mentality. And the danger is that we will read that mentality into this word from verse 6, revival, when the entire psalm is describing something quite different. Scripture says that unlike us, God is patient. He knows that the work that needs to be done is a work in us. That's really what this prayer is about. It's a wonderful reform-sounding prayer again and again. Lord, work in us. Restore or return us. So, God knows we can only handle so much of that at once. But he's long-suffering, Peter tells us. So long-suffering, in fact, that Peter had to write and warn the early Christians that there would be skeptics and mockers who would claim that God had forgotten he ever made promises to begin with. He was moving so slowly that surely he must be slack concerning his promises. He's forgotten them or neglected them, or he's moved on to new promises and those ones don't apply anymore. This is a harvest psalm. The same God who causes the crops to grow so that we can harvest them is at work in us. He is working that mercy and truth and righteousness among his people. But think about it this way. Can you see a stalk of wheat growing? I mean, if you squint your eyes and look really closely at a stalk of wheat, can you see it getting greener or thicker or taller? No, of course not. But you know God is in there working, bringing fruit, bringing new life, bringing abundance. And this is often the way that he works in us. Notice also that balance that we saw earlier. Christians, we think of this in terms of discipleship, and we call it maturity. Learning how to trace both God's anger as well as his mercy. Learning how to pray with boldness, but not presumption. Learning how to rejoice in God's salvation while also always fearing God in the right way. The embrace of mercy and truth. The kiss of righteousness and peace. These are all sorts of examples of the balance that God teaches us, that we learn as he matures us in Christ. And we get farther along that pathway that's talked about here, the pathway of his footsteps. But none of these things comes instantly. You know, these things don't come by sort of flipping the revival switch and zap, lights are on, I got it now. No, these are the fruit of diligence over time, as so many of us have talked about, that long obedience in the same direction. Second lesson, this psalm also teaches us about forgiveness. It's a beautiful example of God's forgiveness to us. What does God's forgiveness look like? And what should our forgiveness look like? It starts off remembering Israel's past sin and God's just anger and the punishment for Israel's sin. But then it receives and affirms his forgiveness. And it affirms these things as a fact and moves forward with a confidence in the promise of God's forgiveness and future blessing, even abundance as the people resettle in the land. Just like we saw last week at Psalm 80, it is striking. This psalm contains no confession of sin. Well, that's technically true. It alludes to the fact that sins were committed in the past and a confession had already been made in the past, and God had already granted forgiveness. It was dealt with and gone. I'm making this point because there is a kind of a hyper-piety that can be expressed as a self-loathing among God's people. Sometimes Christians can come to think that it's super holy to confess sins over and over and over again. Sometimes God tells us in his word he's forgiven us, but that just doesn't seem good enough. It seems like we really need to hang in there and sort of earn the forgiveness by lingering in our confessions. Long after God has spoken that word of shalom and peace and restoration and forgiveness to us. When we do this, we're actually not being super spiritual. We're actually being faithless. We are not, as it turns out, taking God at his word. God is not spiteful. When God says he forgives us, he forgives us. God did not go through this section of history in Israel's past. He didn't return them from exile to their homeland just so that he could take it all away from them a second time and really make them pay for all those sins in the past. God's word tells us again and again, that is not what God is like. I love how the Anglican theologian Derek Kidner put it in commenting here. He's unpacked Isaiah's prophecy and Ezekiel's prophecy. And then he summarizes this part of Psalm 85 in the wonderful way that only an Englishman could. He says, "Judgment is the strange and alien work of God in which he takes no pleasure." Now, we have to be careful when we, you know, speak in analogies about God. But that's really powerful and helpful, I think. It's like when you have a job, you have a job to do. Your job will involve all sorts of things you like doing and things you don't like doing. And just because you don't like doing something, if it's part of your job and you're being responsible, you'll do it. But you'll do it in a certain way. You won't enjoy it, and you certainly won't prolong it. You'll get it done, and the second it's done, you'll move on, because you don't enjoy that part of your job. You'll be glad it's over. That's what judgment is to God, because his heart is, as we say, spring-loaded to mercy and for mercy. Mercy and forgiveness are what God tells us he delights in. Those are the parts of his job he says he loves. He doesn't demand that his people grovel before him in order to earn our forgiveness. He grants it marvelously and freely. So when we confess our sins, God forgives them. They're forgiven. Now, sure, confessing a sin doesn't remove any consequence for it. There may be practical consequences that remain and have to be worked through. Trust may be lost. You may have to rebuild trust. All of these things, yes, they're true. But God is not in the background just sort of prolonging his anger, smoldering, and playing games. Parents, this ought to be the environment of our homes toward our children. As I'm up here describing these things, it ought to just be the kinds of things that our children think, well, of course. I mean, duh, that's the way forgiveness works, right? They ought to know exactly what God is like because they've experienced it through our discipline day in and day out over the years. That simple process of confession and forgiveness, of punishment and then restoration, and the thing is dealt with, the thing is over and done with. Welcome back, without any hint of manipulation or emotional games and blackmail, lingering resentments. Husbands and wives, this ought to be the norm between us. Take God as your model, Christian people. Forgive like God forgives. Our hearts ought to be spring-loaded for mercy. We ought to delight to extend forgiveness, being peacemakers and longing for, working for restoration. We ought to delight in forgiving as much as we delight in having received forgiveness from God. Third and finally, God's blessing here in the psalm. God's increase, that harvest theme. God's forgiveness, all of these things come together, his glory, his salvation, they're all consummated, just like this psalm, in a single person. They're embodied in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to look more closely at how that is true in a moment at the table, but first, please pray with me. Gracious Father in heaven, when we cry out to you as our gracious Father in heaven, we delight in the truth of those words, that you are tender toward us and loving as a father.